Hello, my name's Henry. If I've not met you before, it's great to see you. Welcome to St. Clement's. We are going to be reading now and then thinking about Genesis chapter 4. So do grab a Bible. There's some on the pews. Do flick it to it on your Bible app of choice if you prefer. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to be reading from verses 17 to 26. I'll start reading when I hear the flickering of pages die down a bit. Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and we'll think about this passage. Father God, we see in this passage, in many ways, human beings walking away from you, doing things in their own name. But God, thank you that you are faithful. You're faithful. You were faithful then and you are faithful now. And Father, as we come to look at your word, would you help us to take heart that you are at work in this world? And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to heal our country. This is going to be the golden age of America. Those were some of the opening words of the president-elect of the United States of America, Donald Trump. Interestingly enough, our prime minister, a few months ago, spoke along similar lines. He said this, standing in front of a lectern saying, change begins. He said, we can look forward again. The sunlight of hope, pale at first, but getting stronger by the day, shining once again on a country with the opportunity after 14 years to get its future back. And this isn't going to be a political sermon, you might be pleased to know. We find ourselves in an interesting place. That's one word for it. We live in Britain, in a country that is rich. In worldly terms, is affluent, would be progressive, technologically advanced, and yet countries like our own find themselves in disarray, division, saying things like we need to heal, we need hope. What does it say about our world that here we are in the 21st century and our leaders are saying these things? What does it say about our world that decades on from the war to end all wars, our world is still in conflict? What does it say about our world that we look at our leaders and go, not sure about them? Reflecting on the state of Western society on a podcast called The Rest of Politics. A secular historian, a modern historian called Dominic Sandbrook was asked just this week, are you surprised by everything that's going on? Are you surprised at the result of the election? Are you surprised by the kind of chaos we find ourselves in? And interestingly, he said, no. Because history is chaos. There's never been a so-called golden age. There's always been wars and battles. There's always been leaders taking advantage. There's always been strife and illness. History is chaos. So how do we think well about society? Well, how does the Bible teach us to think about the world we live in? Is there a way to think of our world and to live in our world with realism, but yet hope and compassion? Genesis 3 and 4, as we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, amongst other things, helps us to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? And the simple answer given by Genesis 3 and 4 is this word, sin. What is sin? Well, let's do a spelling lesson. Not that you probably need it. Most of us hopefully know how to spell sin, right? Three-letter word. If I was speaking to my children, I'd go S-I-N. Sin. S-I-N. Three-letter word. Why have I mentioned that? Not because I think you need a spelling lesson. But because sin always puts I in the middle. It's a three-letter word with I right there in the middle. And sin in our lives and in our hearts, and thankfully sin in spelling, always puts I in the middle. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, where humankind, where Adam and Eve said, we're putting ourselves first. We're putting ourselves above God. We're going to call the shots. We're going to take the reins. God, you step aside. We're going to live in God's world, enjoying his gifts. But we're not going to recognize the giver. Sin puts I above God. But sin also puts I above others. As we saw last week, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and struck him down. Sin always puts I in the middle. And this week, what we're going to see is that sin doesn't just affect the individual. It doesn't just affect the family unit. It affects society as well. Sin puts I at the center of society. And just before we move on, let's just reflect how that is such a normal thing for us. That's such a daily thing. Even today, I have put I first. I have put I at the top of my priority list. I have put I before my family. I have put I before God. How many times, even since I've woken up, have I done that? How much do we see that as we look out on the world? How much do we see that as we look at our community? Sin puts I in the middle. It's an out there problem, but it's also an in here problem. It's not a problem for one political party or one side or the other. It's not a problem for one country or another. A guy called G.K. Chesterton, when asked what is wrong with the world, he famously replied, "Dear sir, I am. I am." The fault lines of human sin doesn't run through the left or the right, through that society or this society. It runs straight through the human heart. Because sin always puts I in the middle. So what do we see here about human society? Because it would be easy for us to go, well, society, sack that off. It's all bad, let's just leave it, let's do our own little Christian thing over here, forget it all, we're not going to get involved, let's just keep ourselves to ourselves. Well, how does the Bible teach us to think about human society? How does the Bible teach us to think about what it looks like to live in a city called Manchester? I think there's three things that this passage shows us about human society that we see in it: a reflection of God, a rejection of God, but a ray of hope. A reflection of God, rejection of God, and a ray of hope. Firstly, we see a reflection of God. So in verse 17, Cain has wandered away from God. He's out of his presence we saw last week. He's rejected anything to do with God. But God promised that he would protect Cain. And he does. Because Cain builds a city. And when we think city in this context, we're not necessarily thinking skyscrapers and loads of people. A city in the Old Testament describes anything that has a wall, is secure. God has provided Cain with a place to live with protection, as he promised. God has provided Cain with a wife. If you want to know where she came from, we're going to chat about it on the Upper Room podcast. That's a good, interesting question to ask, but we're not going to ask it right now. But Cain is being provided for by God. And then in verses 18 and 19, we almost fast forward through the line of Cain, through his descendants, and we arrive at this guy called Lamech. It's a bit of a dodgy guy. We'll get to him in a second. But what the writer's doing is fast forwarding through Cain's line to see, okay, what's happening with human society? What's going on? What's the picture like 7 generations down the line? And what we see in verse 20 is surprising because there's some obvious bad stuff, but there's also some good stuff going on. It's kind of interwoven. We see in verse 20 the start of farming and agriculture. Adab or Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And then in verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. We're seeing the start of music and arts and culture. And then verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. It's early technology, metalwork. Even though Cain has walked away from God, even though Cain has rejected God, even though his, as we're going to see, his whole line is moving away from God, not acknowledging God, God continues to be good. God continues to bless. God grants them prosperity and success and progress. Humankind continues to display the image of God. Part of the image of God was the call to subdue and have dominion. Take the raw materials of creation and sub-create. Take God's creation and develop and make culture. And that's what's happening here. Human beings walk away, but God continues to be good. He continues to bless. This is what the theologians often call common grace. That God continues to shower blessings and kindness on this world. God continues to be good. To, as Jesus says, he makes to the righteous and the unrighteous, to the good and the evil. There are talented people, artists, who don't believe in God, who don't follow his ways. There are rich people who are blessed with wealth, but yet they don't acknowledge God. God says he makes... Jesus says, God makes us the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. It would be easy to just say, as I said before, human society, just forget about it. Don't bother with it. It's all bad. It's all rubbish. And it is, human beings are sinful at our core. I'm not trying to shy away from that. But yet... Take politics, for example. It's topical for this week. Because this world is God's and he continues to be good to it, I think there's a call on Christians to seek the good of the city. So in politics, engage, take an interest, take action where we need to. Stand up for those who are in the image of God who our society has forgotten. Take action, take interest, but yet trust. Because God is on his throne. So take action and take interest, because this is God's world and he's not given up on it. But trust, because this is God's world. And he is good and he reigns. Our culture is full of, as we're about to see, things that God isn't pleased with. But it is also full of reflections of his glory. Football team scoring that goal, yes. That's a sign that God is good. That beautiful Sunday roast, love it. That's a little flicker of the goodness of God. The health care that we receive, that's a sign of God's provision. The communities, art, music, culture, all a little signpost, I think that we are more than just the sum of our parts. We are more than just a few atoms colliding about. We are made for something more. There is a God who is over this world, ruling this world, and being good to this world. And in light of that, I think we are called to seek the good of the city. But we do see a rejection of God in his world. The city of Cain, in verse 17, is built in the name of Enoch, in the name of Cain's son. God has provided for Cain, but Cain chooses to preserve his own legacy, his own name, to build with him at the center, because sin always puts I at the center. And then we see sin putting I at the center in the way Lamech does life and the way Lamech does marriage. He doesn't do marriage in the way God had created it to be done in Genesis chapter 2. He takes two wives. And one of the things people often ask me about the Old Testament is, isn't the Old Testament okay with there being multiple wives? But I read this week, and I think it's right. One of the key sub-themes of the Old Testament is that wherever we see polygamy, we see division and disorder and dysfunction. And that's exactly right here with Lamech. He puts I in the middle. He chooses to do things his way. And we see that ultimately with how he acts towards someone weaker than him. In verse 23, he gathers these wives and says, "Listen to me. Listen to Lamech. Listen to the big man." He puts himself on a podium and says, "Gather around. Listen to what I've done. Listen to my achievements. What have I done? I've killed a man for wounding me." That word for wounding means to bruise or to scratch. I've killed a man for giving me a scratch. Who was this person? A young man for striking me. This young man actually means youth. Lamech is saying, if a little boy so much as scratches me, I'm going to do away with him. And then he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's 77-fold. This word for seven, a word for perfection, completeness. And Lamech is saying, I'm never going to give up revenge. I'm never going to give up striking back. I'm never going to lay aside my anger. I will never forgive anyone for wronging me. He's the perfect marriage of violence and pride. He's an example of how sin always puts I at the center. I'm the boss. I make the rules. And whoever crosses me, that's it. So what is wrong with Lamech? What is the answer to violence and oppression in this world? What is the answer to revenge? In our family, we like an author called Julia Donaldson, and one of her stories is called Zog. And Zog is about a dragon. And he's a dragon who is educated. He's taught to roar. He's taught to breathe fire. He's taught to fly, if you don't know what that is. He's taught to capture princesses. But what we see with Zog is, as he is educated, he develops into a fine young dragon who ends up rescuing the princess and becoming her ambulance, because the princess wants to become a doctor. It's a really interesting, subversive story. It's excellent, brilliant story. But one really interesting thing, and the film How to Train a Dragon is the same, by the way, for those who like that film. The underlying worldview is that it takes a stereotypical bad guy, a dragon. In most stories, dragons are bad guys. And it says, just with a bit of education, with a bit of progression, with the right resources, the dragon can be good. It says that the answer to evil, in a really subtle way, is to educate, is to progress, is to be enlightened. That's a very common view in our culture. We just need education. We just need to educate people properly, and then we'll solve the problems. You hear that? You heard that loads in the general election debates. But what we see here with Lamech is super interesting, because he looks like just a common thug. And what he does is really thuggish, right? But the way he talks about it is he's doing it in a poem. He's singing of his thuggery. He's singing about how violent he is. He's singing about his revenge. Lamech is a cultured thug. He's an educated thug. He's a progressive individual. And what this is showing us is that culture and advancement and progress is not, it's good. It's good to advance culture. That's great. Technology, I like it. But it's not the answer. It's not the answer to the problems of this world. It's not that the more we progress, the less evil we become. Did you know that the 20th century contained more violent death than the rest of history put together? 20th century, more violent deaths than the rest of the centuries put together. And that's partly because there's more people in the world now, but it's also because of the technological advancement. Technology makes it easier to do that sort of thing. Progression in technology doesn't mean human beings improve along with it. 115 million people a day access one of the world's most popular pornography sites. Technology isn't always a good thing. Technology doesn't mean we get better and better. It makes it feel like we have, because we look back and we go, oh, we're more advanced. We don't have the struggles of those people. Look at all we can get done. But yet, you look at the world and you look at the political atmosphere this week, and part of you goes, same old stuff. Sin always puts I at the center. Sin always puts I in the middle. And when you remove God, when you reject God, you remove the ultimate good, an ultimate standard of good. And that leaves you with an anything goes culture, because actually there's no ultimate standard of good. So, well, I make the rules, or you make the rules. Anything goes, and it seems exciting at first, because I can just do, you do you, I'll do me, wonderful. But what it leads to is an angsty culture. Because when you take the ultimate good out of the way, very quickly, what I do becomes really closely linked with who I am. Because there's nothing outside me to justify me, so I have to justify me. I make the rules, I call the shots, and I am my hope. I am my standard of goodness. And very quickly, what I do becomes merged with who I am. And so when someone says, not sure that's quite right, I get angry and I cut them off. It makes it almost impossible to do any form of unity, because I'm living my way, you're living your way, we're all living our ways. Because there's no ultimate standard of good. There's nothing outside us to say this is good and this is bad. And that's what Lamech does. He says, I'm the boss. My way, my rules. You get in my way, don't want anything to do with you. But we've seen a reflection of God, a rejection of God. Finally, there's a ray of hope. A ray of hope. Wakey, wakey. There's a ray of hope in this world. There's a ray of hope in this passage. Because we see another city, if you like, another settlement, just springing up at the end of the passage. In verse 25, Adam and his wife have a baby called Seth. And in verse 26, Seth has a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This passage is almost a tale of two cities. One in the name of man, one in the name of God. One putting I in the middle, one seeking to bring God into the center. And what's the difference? Well, the city of man often looks impressive. It's advanced. It's where the technology is. It's where the success is, usually. The city of God looks small and weak and maybe inferior at times. But yet they're growing up together in this world. City of God, city of man. The city of God is called by Jesus to be a light on a hill, visible, present in this world. But instead of calling on the name of man, calling on the name of the Lord. Instead of living with myself as my hope and this world as my hope, living with God as my hope. What's the difference? Well, the other day, me and my daughter did a glitter painting. And I like glitter painting because it takes very little skill, so I'm quite good at it. And what we did is we got some paper, and we put some glue on the paper, made a shape, probably was like a dog or something, and then we just covered the whole paper in glitter. And then, to finish the craft, we just swept a load of the glitter off. And the glitter that remained was the glitter that was stuck down on the glue. The glitter that remained was the glitter that had something to hold on to. And in this world, we have the city of God and the city of man growing up together, living together. And sometimes the city of man looks more successful than the city of God. But as our hymn, the first hymn we sung said, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies as the opening day. Time renders this world temporary. Time means that in 100 years, there won't be the same leaders as we have now. Time means that even the most powerful societies will one day be rubble and dust. Time blows all things away. Who is left? Not those who are the most artistic and cultural, not those who are the most technologically advanced, not those who have the most cash in the bank, but those who call on the name of the Lord. Those who put their trust in him. Because at the center of the city of God, the leader of the city of God, the poster boy for the city of God, is not one who said, I'm going to put me at the center. He's not someone who said, your life to serve mine. He said, my life to serve yours. And his name was Jesus Christ. And as we've read, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And so in the center of the city of God, the leader of the city of God is a king, a leader who laid aside his power to bring people into his home. A leader who left his home, left his palace to bring people into his home. A leader who gave up everything, who died on the cross in order to bring people into his city, into his home. But a leader who conquered the dark forces of death, who conquered the forces of evil, and who has won the victory. Who has won the victory. Who we fight a battle now that he has already won. He has triumphed over sin and death. And so the city of God looks forward not to the golden age of X country. The city of God looks forward to a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, where God dwells with his people. And every tear and pain and anguish is wiped away, where death is no more. That is the hope of those who call on the name of the Lord. Not ultimately in cultural advancement, not in a political regime, but in Jesus Christ, who is the name above every name. Let's put our hope in him this week. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you are our eternal home. We take refuge in you, we remember you, and we call upon your name. Jesus, we're sorry that we have put ourselves in the center of our lives. We're sorry that we have used others to serve us. But Jesus, thank you that you laid down your life for your friends. Thank you that you gave up your life so we could have life. So that as time bears all its sons away, we can say, oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.